If you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John, just a few pages in front of the book of Revelation. Our text today, as we continue journeying through 1 John, will be chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 down through verse 17. 1 John 2, 12 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray you would use this word now to work in us. Lord, work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we're assaulted by the world on every side. And Lord, we need strength. We need your strength. Lord, help us today through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, take this word and fill it with Holy Spirit power, that it might touch the hearts, the minds of the people that you have brought here today. Lord, may we hear your voice and your voice only, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. David Wells wrote that worldliness has the capacity to destroy the very center of Christian faith. That is why we are now seeing such a drastic transformation of evangelical faith. And he's right. But we, the church, can't say that we were not warned. The Apostle John, here over 1900 years ago, warned us in the strongest terms not to love the world. Christ saves us not to take us out of the world, but to send us into the world to demonstrate the new commandment to love, as we saw last week. You'll remember, I hope, that he admonished us to love the brethren. The one who does not love his brother is still in darkness. Our impact on the world is to be exercised when the world sees how we, the church, love one another. But the church is to keep itself free from the seductive power of the world. Anyone who abandons himself to the love of the world, the cosmos, does not have any part in the love of God which reaches out to him. And such a one is therefore incapable of the love for the brethren which the Lord commanded. Our ability to love as Christ commanded is in very large part determined by the place in which our love is focused. In the end, the sum of the matter is simply this: who do you love? God has demonstrated his love in the most incredible way by sending his son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Back in chapter 1, verse 2. John begins this section, this admonition, by first pointing out the benefits of being in Christ. We'll deal with the different addressees in just a moment, but standing over all of this is the ground on which the people of God stand. John addresses them as dear children, a term he uses many times for those in the church. He says, this is the ground of your assurance. This is the benefit you have received. And this fact is to govern them and their life. It's to govern you and your life, both now and forever. The gift of forgiveness of sins, adoption by the Father, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ is the basis of the privileges and the duties of the people of God. And all this is on account of Jesus Christ. It is for His sake, the one who paid the awful price to redeem His chosen ones. And the various divisions of John's audience addressed here, he talks about children, he talks about fathers, he talks about young men. All that's received a great deal of attention and analysis. That is, everybody wants to know, well, who are the children and who are the young men, who are the fathers in the faith? I think it's pretty easy to see that these may represent various stages of growth in the lives of Christians. However, I don't know if John has in mind particular groups or particular people in his intended audience in this letter. These first three verses do form a kind of poetry, and there's been a whole lot written about that, both pro and con, about the genre here. But one thing I do know, those three verses are different than the genre of the rest of the entire book. And although I haven't read or heard anyone say this, I believe it may be a form of an early song or an early Christian hymn that we have here. But irrespective of that, I would say that John is not addressing different age groups, but rather different stages of development in the life of the Christian and the application of that. The Christian, may be one who's advanced in age, but may still be a child in his understanding and application of the Scripture and God's Word. One may be, a relatively young man, but be very astute in the things of the Word and understanding and applying those things in life and sharing with others. The Christian life is one in which the various riches in it must be developed. And this development proceeds at different rates in different people over different periods of time. But all these riches rest on the foundation in Jesus Christ, and they're all animated by His Spirit, which He sends into the hearts of His people. But these gifts are available to all those whose sins have been forgiven. This decisive battle has been fought by Jesus Christ, His people. Those who by faith have believed in Him need to follow up on that victory by knowing more of the Father, which is revealed in His Word, and by overcoming the evil one as they grow in their sanctification. You see these things repeated in these verses here. And the overarching gift of forgiveness of sins presents the believer with the task of fighting against the evil one and acquiring and growing in the knowledge of the Father. And as he says, he was who was from the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ. John says that in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Father and the Christ, and Jesus Christ. And this knowledge leads to a deepening of our knowledge, to knowing more intimately, of a more personal relationship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. The problem when you have such a relationship, when that relationship grows, when the love grows, the problem, as it usually is in most loving relationships, is the fact that other rivals spring up competing for attention. Now, if you have more than one dog or more than one child, you've seen this in action. They're all competing for your affection. Among adults, we see it in marriages. We see it among close friends. When other rivals raise their head, it may be other people seeking to draw away the affection of one party. But it can also be things like work. It can be things like hobbies. It can be things like alcohol and drugs that capture the affection of one partner or the other. That is the thing that we have to contend with. When it comes to our knowing, when it comes to our loving God the Father, the rival is the world. The rival is the cosmos. We need to understand this. When he says world, John's not talking about some nice blue planet hanging out in space. When John uses the word cosmos, the Greek word here, when he uses the word world, he means the whole kingdom of sin and death under its prince, Satan, that is hostile to God. And he also means especially the world of man, which is fallen and estranged from God. The totality of reality in this God-forsaken world of man is opposed to God. Therefore, to love, to give place to the rivals of God is totally incompatible with the love of the Father. The world is opposed to God. The world systems are opposed to God. And to give them credence, to give them an opening, is incompatible with your love of the Father. Christians are the children of God. God is their Father. They're to love their Father, not the world, because the world is diametrically opposed to God. Therefore, the heart of man cannot combine the love of the world and the love of the Father. But it's easy to love the world. It's filled with many things that appeal to our senses. We must take to heart this warning. We must understand this, because the things of the world, its goods, its supposed wisdom, its honor and power, whatever the things are of it that you love, they're far more able to influence you than you are to influence them. I know of two men, two pastors, who became convinced that they really needed to be hanging out in bars and, you know, places where they could really witness to people who really needed to hear the gospel. The problem is, they were more influenced by those surroundings than they were able to influence the people there. They both lost their ministry. One of them lost his wife, because the world influenced them far more than the influence that they could have in that place. That doesn't mean that you're to shun the world. It doesn't mean you should be afraid to meet people where they are. You're not to be afraid of the world, but you should be very afraid of your love for the world. There are many deluded souls in the church who believe it is their privilege to use the world at their pleasure, to lead worldly, carnal lives and still be good Christians. That makes about as much sense as one who is married having an affair with about three or four people at the same time and still believing they're a good husband or a good wife. Such people deceive themselves, because John says everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now that should be pretty obvious on the face of it, but it's not so obvious. In the hands of the enemy, the master deceiver, the things of the world are made to look good and desirable. To quote David Wells again, he said, it is especially important for the church to discern how sin is made to look normal and righteousness is made to look strange. If it is unable to make this distinction, it will cloud the difference between sin and righteousness, and its message will become confused and distorted, and its practice will be compromised, and the honor of God will be besmirched. Remember what the scripture said of Eve. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate and gave some to her husband who was there with her. Notice these words: good and pleasing and desirable. This is how the world presents that which brought death to the entire universe: good and pleasing and desirable. This is what you face in the world: the subtleness of things that appear good, but things that are contrary to God's will, to God's law. John summarizes what he calls everything in the world here in three terms: the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and what he does. And many commentators go into great lengths. You can read pages and pages trying to explain what these things mean. You do not need that. I know that you know exactly what these things mean. This is the problem. These things are opposed to God. These things are just ways of describing the grasping, selfish, self-centered structure of the world, which is opposed to God. And please note the similarity here with what we just read about Eve, the temptation. Cravings, John said. The tree was good for food. Don't you have cravings for food, especially good food? He said the lust of the eye. What she saw was pleasing to the eye. And by the way, I think this is one of the dangers that we face, very inherent danger in all the electronic media which bombards us just about every minute of every day. These things make impressions on your soul. You cannot unsee something that you've seen. The world has these subtle ways of moving you and directing you and influencing you. Things that you see. And thirdly, you know what it is to boast about what you have and your accomplishments. What did it say about Eve? This was desirable for gaining wisdom. You too shall be like God. What else could be more to boast about than being like God? So you see, John essentially singles out the same exact three things that brought Eve down. Remember this: every worldly pleasure, even though it is morally indifferent, in and of itself. There are things like food, sex, wine, you just go through the list, work, all these things. They're morally indifferent, used properly. But they become sin if they lead you astray from God, and especially if they have to be enjoyed without God. That's the danger we face. There's nothing wrong with food, but food can be abused terribly, as can all these other things. God made these things for our enjoyment, but the world takes these things and uses them to bring you down. The problem is simply that the world, and it grows more this way every day, the world will not tolerate anything that does not derive its being from the world. Anything that does not belong to the world. Tolerance is one of the key words of our day that seem so unobtrusive. But the world has no tolerance for the ways of God or the commands of God, especially those that are opposed to its view of life and morality. The one who is born of God is to love God, not the world. The one who does the will of God, knows God, and loves God because God himself first loved us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who are thus born of God love God and love the brethren. But that kind of love is hated by the world. But John says that's all fine and good. Don't worry about the world, because it is passing away. It will soon be gone. And that which does not abide forever is not worthy of your love. There's an old hymn, "Abide with Me." One verse of it says, "Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay are all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." We want that which will last forever. People sell their soul, like Esau, for a mess of pottage and miss out on God's greatest blessings. Who wants to hold on to that as the object of his love, which is growing dim and passing away and subject to death, to defeat and decay, permanent, eternal, everlasting value is to be found only in what is within God's purpose. Everything else passes away. The world contains death in the love of itself. Only those who love the Father have life. There are none who love the Father except those who love the Son, and who with true fidelity keep his word. The one who does the will of God abides forever. That's the stark contrast between the fate of the ones who love the world and those who love God. One abides forever, one passes away. So let me ask you, have you broken up with the world? The world is an enemy. The world is an enemy to your salvation. So have you broken it off with the world? Or are you perhaps still entangled in loving the world? That is, do you have some affection somewhere in your heart for the wicked principles of the world, for the riches, the pleasures, the glories of the world, to turn your affection away from God? Do you really believe in your heart it's impossible to love the world and God at the same time? Or are you on easy terms with the world? Do certain sins look normal to you? Does the world influence you so much that you think righteousness looks strange? do you think the commands of God look antiquated and strange and harsh? Do you know, do you believe that the lust of the world, without any exception, are sin? Do you know that such sin is incompatible with your Christian profession? Do you know, James said, friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Those are thought-provoking questions. Those are soul-searching questions. But I want you to consider, as we come to the Lord's table today, one very simple question. Who do you love? Do you love the world, or do you love God? You see before you a representation of His love for you. Now let's pray. Father, we thank You for loving us, for calling us to Yourself. Lord, the world exerts such a powerful influence on us, even as Your people. Lord, we pray that You would, as we sang earlier, give us victory over the world. Lord, help us to walk as Christ walked. Help us, Lord, to set our affection upon You, upon eternal things. Lord, it is so difficult as Your people. We're surrounded by people who would ridicule that very idea, who would encourage us to sin, who would draw us away from our love of You and our love of the brethren, the love of Your church. Lord, help us as we pray. Help us to see You, to understand the love that You have for us. Lord, to understand, as the scripture said, we love You because You first loved us and gave Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. Lord, may that be what drives us and motivates us. And Lord, may we share that with others as we hold forth the love, as they look to us and look to Your church and notice the love that is there. They are searching for it. The world wants love. They want to be accepted. They want so many things that they can't find within the world, the things that are readily available to those who are in Christ. Lord, help us to share with them the good news of the gospel for Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name, for our sake. Amen.